Good morning, everyone. Amen. Thank you. That's good. That's good. I appreciate the worship and song. My, my, my. You know, God was the one that gave us the gift of music, right? Yeah, He's the creator of music. And what a joy it is to be able to sing praises to Him. Love that song. He is holy forever. Amen. All right. Well, someone asked me about this note sheet that you have in front of you, why there's no outline, there's no notes. They said, are you not going to say anything today? Well, it's really just the opposite. I had so much they couldn't get it all on this page. So you bear with me now. I will try to go quickly, and I am going to be sharing with you an awful lot of scripture today, okay, in the process of the message. Have you ever been the victim of a diversion? Has anyone ever diverted your attention and played a prank on you? Tricked you in some way? Yeah, I've had that to happen to me. Believe it or not, our staff did that to me. Y'all pray for my coworkers, if you would, okay? I have to work with a bunch of 40-somethings, and they're just up to no good sometimes. They kind of concocted this plan to divert my attention and to cause me to do something that was going to make a fool out of me. But it backfired. God was watching out for me. He was. And so they didn't get to enjoy what they thought they were going to enjoy. But a diversion, have you ever been had a diversion take place? The dictionary defines a diversion as something that distracts the mind. The dictionary goes on and it says this: a diversion is a maneuver that draws the attention of an opponent away from the planned point of action, especially as part of a military strategy. Now, there are multitude of stories that can be told of how diversions have been used in military battle. Just one that I'll share with you, kind of recent, a few years back, Operation Desert Storm. In 1991, the Desert Storm campaign in Iraq took place. The United States Marines, listen to this now, they threatened, but they did not conduct an amphibious assault. And you may recall this. Their efforts created a diversion that led Iraqi President Saddam Hussein to keep a defensive force of between 60 and 80,000 troops tied up, defending against an assault along the Kuwaiti shoreline that never materialized. This significantly reduced the number of Iraqi forces that the coalition faced during the actual ground assault. So this was a tactic used very successfully. Saddam Hussein was distracted by a diversion from the planned point of action. Now, here's the thought I want us to consider today. Our enemy, Satan, and by the way, he is the enemy of everyone present in this auditorium today. Every one of us. But our enemy, Satan, I believe, is using this maneuver against us. Ephesians 2 tells us that he is the god of this world, this world system. And in a thousand ways, he uses that system as a diversion, leading us to focus on and expend our energies and our resources on lesser things, keeping us distracted from the things that matter the most. Well, what are the things that matter most, Tim? Well, I'll answer that question by asking another one if I could. It's actually the title of my message. Have we forgotten about eternity? Have we forgotten about eternity? I believe that Satan's desire as the god of this world is to keep our hearts and our minds so distracted that we will not think about eternity. That we will not be focused on eternity. So in light of our enemy's tactics to use this against us, I'd like to share three thoughts with you this morning, okay? Number one. There is a reality we need to consider. Every person present today, every person, saved and unsaved, we need to consider this reality. That each of us present today, we will one day be in eternity, where time shall be no more. You will be in eternity. I will be in eternity. That's a reality. That's a reality that we all need to consider. And because there is an eternity, if you're here and you're unsaved, there's a hell to avoid. Eternity is real. And in light of that, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, there is a hell to avoid. Years ago, articles came out. I have a couple of them here before me. The title of this one is Ever-Burning Hell Doesn't Exist. Came out in a newspaper way back in the day. And then another one, article entitled Hell Falling Out of Fashion. The article goes and it says this. The writer says, hell is sort of a whimsical place, more of a joke than an eschatological reality. It is a fictional domain created from one part Dante and one part Milton with a dash of religious art thrown in. Now, folks, you know this. There's only one piece of evidence we need to know that there is a hell, and that's this book right here. That's all we need. That's the only evidence that we need. Jesus himself told a story of a man who died and went to hell, letting us know that there is such a place and what that place is like. The passage is probably familiar to many of you. Luke 16 says this, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and here's the man we're talking about, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is an eternity, and there is a hell to avoid. Jesus also went on in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, and he said this, hell is a place where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Seven times in the New Testament, hell is pictured as a place of, quote, outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what God is letting us know about. There is an eternity, and if you do not know Christ as your Savior today, that is your destination today. Someone wrote these words, there is no way to describe hell. Nothing on earth can compare with it. No living person has any real idea of it. No madman in wildest flights of insanity ever beheld its horror. No man in delirium ever pictured a place so utterly terrible as this. No nightmare racing across a fevered mind ever produces a terror to match that of the mildest hell. No murder scene with splashed blood and oozing wound ever suggested a revulsion that could touch the borderlands of hell. Let the most gifted writer exhaust his skill in describing the roaring caverns of unending flame, and he would not even have brushed in fancy the nearest edge of hell. There is a reality we need to consider. There is an eternity, and if you're here and you're unsaved, there is a hell. There is a hell to avoid. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, please, would you allow God to show you the diversion of this world that Satan is using against you? To keep you from thinking about eternity, to keep you from thinking about your destination? Now, I know there are many here today that know Christ as Savior. For the saved, in light of the reality that there is an eternity, what about for us that know Christ as Savior? There is a heaven, amen, to anticipate. There is a heaven to anticipate. I remember years ago, I was having an eye exam done at a doctor's office, and I was witnessing to him and asking him about his relationship, if he knew the Lord as his Savior. And I remember he said, I do. He said, Tim, I know Christ as my Savior, but he said, I'm probably a little more liberal than you are. And he went on and said this, I believe we will experience a place called heaven, but I don't know about the streets of gold. Well, there's only one piece of evidence that we need to know in order to know that heaven's real and the streets are gold. You know what that is? It's this book right here. That's the only piece of evidence that we need. And Revelation chapter 21 says this in verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There is so much evidence in this book, folks, from the Old Testament to the New, there is so much evidence that there is a real place called heaven. And if we know Christ as Savior, by His grace, we can say, I know I'm on my way to heaven. I know I have a home in heaven through the grace of God. Now, think about this for just a moment. In the Old Testament, the patriarch, Abraham,
looked for that place. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I love that verse. Woo! I mean, that's thousands of years, all right, ahead of where we are today, preceding us. Even in that time, Abraham looked for the reality of a place called heaven, for that city. But then I want you to think about this, maybe from a little bit different angle, for you that know Christ as Savior, for those of us that do. New Testament saints were exhorted to live in light of the reality of heaven. Heaven's supposed to make a difference in my life, okay, and in your life if you know the Lord as your Savior. You say, well, Tim, what are you talking about? Man, ready? Listen to these verses, if you would, please. The reality of heaven is to affect my purity of life. All right, here we go. 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Here we go. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Brother and sister in Christ, if you're really looking and you know you're going to a place of righteousness, he says, let that make you live a righteous life now. Let that stir you to be a righteous person now because of where you are headed. But not only is the reality of heaven supposed to affect our purity, and we know this passage well, it's used often at funerals, and I love it, but the reality of heaven is supposed to affect the believer's sorrow. Praise the Lord for this. I'm going to read it, even though you know it well. Here we go. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He didn't say not to sorrow. He said, just don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Why? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together within the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here we go. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where is that going to happen at? Heaven. It's going to be in heaven. We're going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. And then verse 18, how neat this is. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's why we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have the hope of heaven. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, the reality of heaven is supposed to affect my sorrow. Not only my purity, but it's supposed to affect my sorrow. But then let's go on. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the reality of heaven is to affect my priorities. Heaven is supposed to affect my priorities. Paul again says, if ye then, since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here we go. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Man, guys, that right there is convicting. If we just stop and ponder on that and evaluate our own lives, where are our priorities? Where are my priorities? And boy, the Holy Spirit, he challenges me and he convicts me and makes me step back and look at what my priorities really are in life. Are my affections set on eternity? The word affection there in that verse literally means mind, M-I-N-D. What he's saying is set your mind on things above. C.S. Lewis said this, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Where is our mind, brother and sister in Christ? What consumes our agendas, our dailies, schedules, the things we hope to accomplish and the things we hope to have, the things we hope to do? Are they fastened on the things of eternity or are they fastened on the things of earth? Say, man, Tim, wow, C.S. Lewis is right. It's those who think the most of eternity who have the greatest impact on this life. How can I get that? How can I change the focus of my priorities? Right here. Folks, in a way, I can say it this way. The only real world there is the one we read about in this book. It's not the one we physically see with our eyes. It's the world that God tells us about. And eternity is a part of that. And then lastly, when we think about heaven affecting our lives as believers, number four, it ought to affect our treasure. Whoa. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus gave us some very practical and powerful exhortations. Now listen carefully. As to how the reality of heaven should influence what we do with our treasure. Are you ready? Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Here we go. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, the reality of heaven is supposed to affect what I do with my treasure. And the God of this world system says, oh, no, 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 no. You deserve everything you want. You ought to have everything, the fastest, the best, the newest, the greatest. Okay, well, you deserve it all. And Satan uses those things in all of our lives as diversions to keep us from focusing on the reality of eternity, of heaven. Heaven's supposed to affect my choices when it comes to my treasure. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon said this, powerful statement. The heart must and will go in the direction of that which we count precious. The whole man will be transformed in the likeness of that for which he lives. Where we place our treasures, our thoughts will naturally fly. It will be wise to let all that we have act as magnets to draw us in the right direction. If our very best things are in heaven, our very best thoughts will fly in the same direction. But if our choicest possessions are of the earth, our heart will be earthbound. We will be a victim of a diversion. Ah. Believer, there is a reality. We too need to consider eternity is real, and there is a heaven to anticipate. In light of what I just shared with you from the Word of God, we might could say this. We reveal how much heaven means to us, not by how much we look forward to being there one day, but by how much it affects the choices we make today. That reveals what heaven means to us. That reveals where that answer finally lies in our lives. So as you're here today as a brother and sister in Christ, may we allow, and I'm including myself, I've thought about this so much in preparation for the sermon, and I don't want to just think about it. As a matter of fact, when we get finished today in just a few moments, I'm going to ask you, what are you going to do concretely? What is the need in your life that something you need to change? Is it a matter of your purity? Is it a matter of your priorities? Is it a matter of your treasures? What concrete decision would the Holy Spirit have you to make in order to show that heaven makes a difference in your life? Now, first of all, we said there is a reality to consider. Eternity is there. It's real. But then number two, there is a judgment. There is a judgment for which we need to prepare. Think about this. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, for the unsaved, and if you're here today and you don't know Christ again, I want you to know we love you, okay? We gather together. One of the main reasons why we gather is because we want you to come to know our Savior. We want you to have the relationship we have with Him. We want you to know the joy that we know through knowing Him. I want you to understand that. But the Bible does paint a very bad picture of the judgment of the unsaved. Here we go. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Says this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There is a judgment for which we need to prepare. Now think with me about this passage we just read. First of all, let's look at the description of who it is that's going to be at this judgment. The Bible says in verse 12, it's the dead, small and great. Well, what's that mean? The dead, small and great. It just simply means they'll come from all walks of life and degrees of greatness. In other words, one's status in life will have no bearing on where he spends eternity. It does not matter one iota. Not only their description, but who is their judge going to be? Well, the Bible says God. God will be their judge. They will stand before God. God and God alone will be the one to whom they will give an account. And then number three, their record. And think with me, now follow with me very carefully here if you would please. Again, going back to verse 12, the Bible says this. It refers to the book of life. And their names are not found written in that book. And because their names are not there, they are consigned to the lake of fire forever. What about this book of life? No works are in that book, only names. And none of the names of those standing at this judgment will be found written in this book. Now, I want to add this very carefully right here. Those who stand here, their destiny is not determined here at this judgment. Their destiny was determined when they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand? That choice has already been made when they rejected the gospel. I remember years ago, I had the opportunity to work part-time in a little restaurant there just around the corner from our house. And I was on church staff, and it was a good part-time job for me. And had the opportunity to rub shoulders with unsaved people and try to build a testimony and share the gospel with them as the Lord gave me opportunity. It's also, and you guys know what I'm talking about. On those jobs out there in the workaday world, you see God swing a door wide open for the gospel. That's amazing. It's exciting to see God do that, where you have an opportunity to witness to your coworkers. And the Lord gave me those kind of opportunities. This one guy, big old firefighter, he had a voice that was as big as his body was. And he didn't have to try to yell. It just boomed. And I remember the first time I tried to talk to him about the Lord, and he just cut me off. He said, Tim, he said, I'm from a different faith. I had a bad experience in church. I don't want to talk about this. That was our first encounter. But do you know the Lord kind of began to give us opportunities to talk, build a relationship, a friendship, and I tried to invite him to church and talk to him. And the Lord began to open that door for me to share more with him. One day, I'll never forget this, and this is a little restaurant. It's not a dine-in. It's only carry-out, so it's a very small area. Him with this big booming voice, he walks in and catches me totally off guard. He said, Coley, I got a theological question for you. And man, I got to tell you, I don't think fast on my feet. I was scared. I think, oh no, he's going to embarrass me. I'm not going to know what to say. But boy, it was a God moment. It was a God thing. He said, hey, I was just up at the Kentucky Derby. And he said, there were people down in front of the grandstands walking along there shouting to us. And I think they had signs that said, you're going to go to hell. You will go to hell because you're gambling, because you're drinking. And so right here, man, he's making these statements and all the other employees can hear him because his voice is so strong. And he said, Tim, I want to ask you something. Am I going to go to hell because I gamble and because I drink? And I went, phew. Boy, I'm glad he asked me an easy question. I said, Al, I said, no, sir. And boy, what an opportunity. All those other employees who could hear heard this testimony from the Word of God. I said, Al, no, you'll not go to hell because of gambling, because of those things, of drinking. No, the only reason anyone goes to hell is because they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And right there in that moment, I had the opportunity to give the gospel at a restaurant. Praise His name. It was all Him. It was all Him. He opened the door. And folks, if you're here today and you've never made that decision, that's the same news for you as I gave to Al that day. The only reason you will spend eternity in hell is if you say no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you made that decision? But not only is the book of life mentioned here, but there's another reference in verse 12 to the books, plural, the books. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, stay with me, very important right here again. Let me add a word. This judgment from these books, plural, is not to determine who will go to hell. I've already emphasized that. I want to emphasize it again. This is not determining where they spend eternity. That's already been decided by the rejection of Christ. But it will determine, I believe, the various degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Now, we don't have the time. I will mention the reference, and maybe at another occasion. I hope you won't do it this morning while I'm finishing up. But I'm going to give you the reference where I believe it comes from in the Word of God, where that thought comes from. A well-known preacher of yesteryear named Oliver B. Green. Some of you know that name. He preached a message from Matthew 11, and here's what he entitled his message. Something worse than going to hell. Something worse than going to hell. Now, what could be worse than going to hell? Well, based on that passage in Matthew 11, it's going to hell having rejected opportunities to trust Christ as Savior. There is something worse than going to hell, and that's having said no to Jesus Christ. Now, for the believer today, there's another judgment that we need to think about, that we need to prepare for. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," speaking to believers, "that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And the word bad in the Greek there has the idea of worthless, whether it's of value or of no value. Now, let me mention this, please. Stay focused with me for another moment. Here we go. This is very important. This is an entirely different judgment than the great white throne of judgment. And it's at an entirely different time for an entirely different purpose. The unsaved stand at the great white throne of judgment at the close of the ages to determine degrees of punishment. The Christian stands before the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture to determine rewards. Rewards. A few more thoughts about this judgment for those of us that know Christ as Savior. Number one, it's obvious from that verse that we just read, 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's going to be an individual judgment. An individual judgment, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he had done. I won't stand there with my wife, with my family, with my church, with my pastor. I will stand there individually before the Lord to give an account. Number two, I believe it's going to be an emotional judgment. Why do you say that, Tim? Because Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he spoke of those whom he had led to Christ as being his joy and crown of rejoicing at Christ's coming. Here's what the verse says. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Man, Paul's going to have a day when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me tell you what. He's going to have a day. You think about all the people he brought to Christ. And in writing to that church there, he says, "Folks, when I stand before Christ at his coming, you're going to be my joy and my crown of rejoicing because I was privileged to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ." Believers, it's going to be an emotional judgment. I don't think Paul's going to stand there just all straight and tight and, you know, everything. I think he's going to be pretty loose, okay? He's going to be rejoicing in what the Lord has allowed him to do. But not only will it be because of those we've led to Christ, how about this? It will be an emotional judgment because John in 1 John 2:28 spoke of Christians who will be ashamed. Here's what he said. "And now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Think, brother and sister in Christ, let's think of standing before the Lord we sang about today and we sang to today. Let's think about standing before him. Are there things in our lives today, misplaced priorities, impurity, treasures that mean so much to us, too much? Will we stand before him on that day and be ashamed? You know, we don't hear a whole lot of songs about that aspect of the emotions at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's there in the Word of God, I believe. And then thirdly, not only will it be an individual judgment, an emotional judgment, but it's going to be an equitable judgment. And what I mean by that, it's going to be a rightful judgment. Now, again, I'm going to give you a passage that you can look at later. Again, I hope you won't this morning. We're almost through. But we do see this truth throughout Scripture. What truth? Here we go. Listen to me very carefully, please. God is a just judge. He is a rightful judge. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 illustrates this for us. It is the parable where we find the oft-quoted phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now, stay with me. That's where that phrase that we hear so often, that's where it comes from. I believe that this parable in Matthew 25 should cause us to look at the judgment seat of Christ from a slightly different angle. Whereas most of the time we think of it only as a time where we will receive or lose rewards based on our motives, why we did what we did, I think that's valid. But I believe we overlook our accountability as stewards. And man, this ought to just jar us. It ought to just grab us to the core of our beings. In other words, I would submit to you that our rewards as believers will be greatly influenced by what we did or did not do with those things the Lord entrusted to us. Our stewardship. That's the word stewardship. A steward is one who takes care of that which belongs to another. Those things don't belong to him. They belong to another. And he is in charge of taking care and making those things profitable. Let's take a few minutes this morning as we wrap up and consider what the Lord's entrusted to us individually, okay? Brother, sister in Christ. Now, some of us here today will give an account of our stewardship with the godly heritage that was left to us. Some of us. Parents and grandparents who spent time on their knees before God praying for us by name. They kept our hearts exposed to the Word of God in our home. Who did all they could to make the body of Christ, the local church, an integral part of our lives. Who lived before us an example of loving the Lord and living for Him. You see, I emphasize some of us here today will give account of that stewardship of the heritage left to us because not everyone here today has that heritage. You were not blessed to have that, but some of us were. Most of us, number two, will give an account of our stewardship with the Bible teaching and preaching. My goodness. Stewardship of the Bible teaching and preaching we have received. Sunday school teachers who faithfully prepared and taught us. Men of God who have preached and exhorted us in our pulpits, in the many revival meetings, the Bible conferences, the missions conferences that we have attended. Oh, think about our accountability as stewards of all that God's given us. Number three, all of us will give an account of our stewardship with the gospel. Man, think about that, brother and sister in Christ. The last words Jesus left ringing in the ears of his disciples were these, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth." And as we heard Pastor quote recently, and it's been said many times over the years, the gospel came to me on its way to somebody else. There's a stewardship there, brothers. There's a stewardship with the gospel that we're going to be accountable for, I believe. And then lastly, each of us will give an account of our stewardship with the financial and material blessings God's given us. Ooh. And truly, I really mean this, truly how these things ought to cause us to shudder. They ought to cause us to tremble at the thought of our accountability one day when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do? What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with all that I did for you? Did the all-knowing, all-wise God afford these blessings with no thought of how we could take those things and use them to touch the lives of others and bring glory to Him? Has He bountifully blessed us just so that we would live for ourselves? There is a judgment for which we need to prepare. And then lastly, there's a decision that we need to make. There's a decision we need to make. To the unsaved, John says that Jesus made this statement in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Your decision today, the most important decision you'll ever consider, is trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have to be born again. You cannot just go to church and have a relationship with God and have a home in heaven. You don't get it through being baptized. You don't get it through making changes in your life and improving things and making a reformation take place in your life. That's not how it comes. Jesus said you must be born again. It has to be a supernatural birth of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Hey, that decision ought to be made, God says, today. If you understand that you're a sinner, guilty before God, If you understand you have no hope of heaven, that you're on your way to hell, then today, the Bible says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today. Why walk out of this service when you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Knowing what your destination is, why walk out and not make that decision? And then how we love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and you can put your name right in there, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves you. He proved it on the cross of Calvary. But you have to make the decision. You have to decide. And then for the believer today, the decision we need to make. Wow. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Have we forgotten about eternity? Has the God of this world successfully put diversions in our path that are keeping us distracted from the thing that matters the most? If we realize that he has, today, God's brought us here to hear his word today for his plans to be brought about in our lives and through us. Let's pray together, all right? Let's bow our heads together. Oh, Lord, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who speaks to us through your word. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today that does not know Christ as Savior. May the reality of eternity grip their hearts, that there is a hell to avoid. And may right there in their own seat, right now, they don't have to wait to come forward. Lord, may right there in their seat, may they cry out to you and say, oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm hopeless. I need you. I want you. I believe you died for me. I believe in Christ. This moment, right now, I'm trusting you. Oh, God, help them to do that. And then, Lord, for us who know you, maybe there's some very concrete thing that you have brought to our attention this morning that we know calls for a definite decision to be made. Lord, help me, Lord, that my heart will not just be stirred by your word, but I might be changed by your word. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we will be obedient to you in this hour, on this day. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to just stand quietly. I'm going to move down front, and our personal workers are going to join me across the front here. So let's all stand, if you would, please. If there's a need in your life today, whatever it is, we're here to help you and to pray with you. And we're going to give you a few moments to respond, to do what God has spoken to you about, either as an unsaved friend or as a believer in Christ. Tim, there's a definite decision I need to make today. Here's your opportunity. Won't you come? Won't you come?